The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement.
Today's scripture is Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, we're looking at the parables of Jesus in this section of Matthew chapter 13. We come this morning to a parable about fishing and judgment. So lots of fun for us to think about. We're in the most landlocked state in North America, and nobody really likes to talk about judgment, so it'll be fun. So let's dive in together. And before we do, let me ask you to join with me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look now to your word. We thank you for revealing your truth to us in words. And we ask that you would now open our eyes to see what you want us to see. Would you open my mouth to speak clearly your truth? And would you help us attend carefully to what you say and let it shape us and form us and change us? We humble ourselves now under your hand and under your word. Amen. A few weeks ago, I got in the mail the Waistline newsletter. Did you guys get this in your mailbox? Here's what I thought is odd about this. If you think about it, your city is spending a lot of money to print full color printed material and send it to you to help you sort your recyclables. Isn't that odd? Obviously, what that means is that sorting things correctly matters. Apparently, the city of Omaha saves money by spending this money to keep you from doing the wrong thing so they don't have to spend money later to undo your incorrect sorting of your recyclables. We realize, don't we, that sorting things properly is important. If you think about it, we sort our laundry, we sort our emails, we sort our photographs. We recognize that not everything belongs together. And the parable that we're looking at this morning is a parable about sorting. Jesus moves from talking about treasures and pearls last week to talking about fish and furnaces this week. It's an abrupt shift from joy to judgment. But if you think about it, judgment is about sorting things out. When we think about final judgment, whether that's a welcome category for us or kind of a tenuous category for us, we understand it's about sorting things out. It's about getting things sorted properly. And when it comes to a parable like this, when it comes to thinking about judgment, most modern people are a little uncomfortable with any talk of divine judgment or final judgment. And part of that is because we hold two incompatible beliefs simultaneously. On the one hand, we want a world where every human being is free to make whatever decisions they want to make and where God affirms whatever choice I make. We want a world like that. And at the same time, we also want a world of justice, where in the end, good is rewarded and evil is held accountable. Well, I hope you can see those two desires are in conflict with each other. If you want a world where God affirms every choice, then you can't ever have justice, because justice requires discerning between good choices and bad ones, good acts and evil ones. And on the other hand, if you want a world of justice where ultimately good wins and evil doesn't, then you can't have a world where God unconditionally affirms every decision we make. So Jesus' teaching about judgment forces us to face the inconsistency and the moral confusion of our modern world. And if you think about it, even our resistance to thinking about judgment reveals something deeper that we hold in common, and that is this: deep down, every one of us really wants to live in a world without evil, right? You want to live in a world where you can trust your neighbors, where you can leave your house unlocked at night if you want to. You want to live in a world where no child is abandoned and no family is fractured. You want to live in a world where no vulnerable person is harmed and where weak people are not taken advantage of. You want a world where no one cheats or steals or bears false witness against their neighbor. We would love to live in a world like that. We wish the world we have was more like that. But it's evident, isn't it, that to get to that sort of a world, someone has to sort out good from evil, justice from injustice. Everything wicked must be left behind and sorted out so that only what's good and true and beautiful remains. And that's why we need something like Judgment Day. It's the only way we can get to a world where only good remains. So let's set aside some of our modern presumptions about justice, and let's listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he tells this parable about fish and nets and Judgment Day. The parable, as Jesus tells it, is rather straightforward. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. This net is thrown into the sea. It gathers a bunch of fish, and then the net is drawn in, and the fish are sorted, and the good ones are kept, and the bad ones are thrown out. That's the story. That's the parable. It's fairly short. It's only a few verses. Here's the key insight. Being in the net is not the same thing as being in the kingdom. That's the simple insight of this parable. The net represents the church. It gathers a lot of fish, but not every fish that's in the net is a good fish. And at the end of time, the fish in the net will be sorted, and some will be kept, and some will be thrown out. And what Jesus is reminding us, and this is not unique to Matthew, this is all throughout the scriptures, Jesus is reminding us that you can be in the church without being in the kingdom. And that fact, that reality should humble every one of us and challenge every one of us and cause us to want to examine our own souls. You can be in the church without being in the kingdom. That's the simple message of this parable. So let's look at the parable under two headings, the grace of fishing time and the judgment of sorting time. First of all, the grace of fishing time. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. It's interesting to remember that many of Jesus' original disciples were fishermen. And he said to them when he called them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So this parable about fishing is very central to the life and the world of Jesus' original disciples, and very central to how he described his mission in the first place. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a net dragging its way through history, and it catches fish of every kind. It doesn't filter on the front end. Jesus is reminding us here of the grace of fishing time. Every teaching in the Bible about judgment, about the end of the age, about standing before Christ at the end of history, all of this truth, all of this teaching is there to remind us that we haven't reached that moment yet. Judgment is not yet. Right now, we're in the age of grace, the grace of fishing time, which means the invitation to the kingdom of heaven is open. The message of the gospel goes forward. Jesus invites people everywhere to come and follow him. And as he issues that invitation and as that message goes forward, all sorts of people are gathered into the church. Now, some of the people are good. Some are not so good. Some are sincere and some are hypocrites. Some people are in the church because they want to be disciples of Jesus. Some people are here because they want to meet a nice girl. This should not surprise you. The church is always a mixed community. If you've been around the church at all, you know this. Jesus is reminding us that the church is always both social and spiritual. And you can be in the church socially without being in the church spiritually. Did you realize that statistically speaking, attending religious services is the strongest overall predictor of human health and well-being? Medically speaking, it's the strongest predictor of overall well-being is, do you attend church regularly? A Harvard study just a few years ago found that people who attend religious services weekly are 5 times less likely to die from deaths of despair, suicide, alcohol, drugs. Attending church literally keeps people from dying. So the social benefits of church are good for humanity. We want the net to capture as many people as possible. We want people to be swept up into the community of the church. It is good for human beings to be in church. But Jesus wants to warn you that you can be in the church socially without being in the church spiritually. Jesus wants the social benefits of church to lead you to the eternal, the lasting, the most important benefit, which is spiritual. Theologians for centuries have made a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is everyone you see, everyone who visibly identifies with God's people. The invisible church is church as God sees it. People who truly love and treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. And this parable is simply reminding you of something we all intuitively know is true, which is that being part of the visible church is not the same thing as being part of the invisible church. So, you shouldn't be satisfied just to belong to the church socially. Actually, give your life to Jesus. That's why he's telling this parable. To help you not simply be content to belong to God's people socially, but to trust in Christ and to give him your life and to be one of his people spiritually. This parable also helps to disarm a persistent temptation among Christians, and especially among a certain type of Christian, and that is the temptation to sort the church before the end of the age. It's a common temptation we have. Back in 300 AD, the city of Carthage in North Africa was a place of great Christian influence. Many citizens of Carthage had responded to the message of Christ and become Christians. But early in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Diocletian began a severe persecution of Christians in North Africa. And he demanded that they renounce Christ, that they hand over their copies of the scriptures to be burned, and that they worship the pagan idols. Those who were unwilling to do so were imprisoned, tortured, and often even executed. And in face of the persecution, some Christians held boldly and courageously to their faith in Jesus. And they paid with their lives. They were martyred for their faith in Christ. But other Christians caved under pressure. Out of fear, they renounced Christ. They handed over their Bibles to be burned, and they went and worshiped the pagan gods. When the persecution subsided, many of those people who had renounced Christ repented. They were grieved by their unfaithfulness, and they asked to join the church once again. I want you to imagine that you're a Christian in Carthage who has watched someone dear to you, maybe a family member, a close friend, pay with their life for their faith in Christ. Like, they were unwilling to renounce their faith, and so they were executed. Then you come to church, and next to you is a spineless coward who did renounce their faith in Christ and got to keep their life, and now they want back into the church. You can feel the tension, can't you? I mean, that creates a powerfully difficult situation. This moment in church history is known as the Donatist controversy. The Donatists, led by a bishop named Donatus, didn't want to forgive the people who had lapsed. Because after all, the faith of those people didn't seem genuine. They had given it up when it really mattered. The Donatists wanted a pure church made up only of people who had stood firmly in the midst of persecution. The church fathers, however, rebuked the Donatists because the scandal of the gospel, friends, is that Jesus died even for our faithlessness. Jesus died even for our cowardice. Isn't the story of the Apostle Peter in the Gospels a story exactly like that? The church fathers said to the Donatists, it is not our job to purify the church. That mission belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will sort it out. Our job is to call people to repentance and faith. Our job is to hold people to a standard of discipleship. The church is called to confront sin and to promote godliness and to practice church discipline. And yet, the net gathers fish of every kind. And that will be true until the end of the age, when the Lord will sort it all out. Which leads us then from the grace of fishing time to the judgment of sorting time. Verse 48, when the net was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So there does come a moment where the fishing stops and the sorting begins. And I want to remind you, and that moment has not yet come. Which is why Jesus is telling the parable and why we this morning are reading and talking about the parable, because the gracious invitation of God continues. But Jesus wants you to know a moment is coming when fishing time ends and sorting time begins. And the fish are sorted into two categories, the good and the bad. There's no third category. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. We want a world where evil is separated out, where evil people and evil influences and evil forces don't get in. And Jesus is reminding you, that's the world God will bring at the end of the age, a new world where evil is separated out. Jesus says the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a biblical hyperlink back to the book of Daniel and to the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember that story, a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, separated them out for their righteousness because they were unwilling to bow down to a false god that he had invented. And because they were unwilling to do, he separated them out and he cast them into a fiery furnace for their righteousness. Now the tables are reversed. At the end of time, it's the evil who are thrown into the fiery furnace while the righteous are saved. This again is this classic biblical theme of reversal. Jesus has said all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the last will be first, the weak are the strong, the kingdom of God is upside down. In history, the righteous get persecuted, but at the end of history, the righteous will be vindicated. That's the great hope of the gospel. This theme of reversal is present all through the Bible. And here we see it again. Now, when we hear this language of the fiery furnace, all kinds of folk ideas about hell start running through our minds. And so I want to pause here and say three things about hell just to help us separate biblical truth from cultural accretion, okay? So three observations I want to make here. First of all, hell is real. The word hell comes from Gehenna, which refers to a real place in history. The Valley of Hinnom was a place outside the city of Jerusalem where grotesque practices had taken place in the history of Israel. This was a place of child sacrifice. It was a place of slaughter and bloodshed. It was a place of demonic idol worship. Gehenna was a real place outside the city of God. Likewise, hell is a real place outside the eternal city of God. It's important to acknowledge that the Bible's language about hell and final judgment is heavy with imagery. It's language that is evocative and symbolic. So here in Matthew 13, we have hell described as a fiery furnace. Later on in Matthew 25, hell is described as outer darkness. I hope you see both of those things can't be literally true at the same time. If there's a fire there, then it's not dark. And if it's dark there, there's no fire. This language is symbolic, it's evocative, it's reminding us hell is real, but the Bible's language about hell is intended to evoke images. It's symbolic language, and so we need to be careful that we not literalize the language in ways that distort the Bible's teaching. What's clear in Scripture is that hell is real, and that it is described as a place to be avoided. Again, this is the why. Why would Jesus talk so starkly about final judgment? Because he wants you to know at the end of the age, there is judgment coming. And he wants you to trust in him and look to him for salvation. So first, hell is real. Second, hell is separation. Notice the language here. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. To be in hell is to be separated from God and from righteous people who love God. When you are separated from the presence of God, you are separated from the source of all life and light and joy and truth and goodness and beauty. All of these good things exist in the world because they are a participation in the one infinite and eternal good, which is God himself. See, friends, the great folly of modern thinking is the idea that the world is self-existent and that all the good in the world is just there, and that the Bible's teaching about heaven and hell has to do with some other world. But friends, I want you to realize every good thing in life, every good thing in the universe, from a good meal, to a good song, to a good math equation, exists as a participation in the goodness of God. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1. There is no good in the world that exists apart from God. Every good you experience here is in some small way a participation in the infinite and eternal good who is God himself. And so the reason hell is a place of misery and grief and sadness is because hell is separation from the one in whom everything good subsists. To be separated from God is to be separated from all good because God himself is the source of all good. Hell is separation, and that's what makes it a place of sadness and misery and grief. Hell is real. Hell is separation. Third, and this is important, hell is mercy. For those who long to live in a world without evil, in a world without sadness and grief and darkness and misery. For all of us who long to live in a world without those things, hell is God's merciful guarantee that such a world is coming. Because all that is evil and all that is wicked and all that is false will be banished forever in a glorious display of God's mercy toward his people. Hell is a display of God's mercy. As we said before, the only way we get to a world where only good exists is if someone sorts out the evil and leaves it separated from the good. That's what hell is. C.S. Lewis famously said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Hell is the ultimate tribute to human autonomy. If you want to live a life independent of God, if you insist on a life free from God, you will have it. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is warning you of that reality now, in the age of grace, so that you will respond to him during the grace of fishing time. So, here's the question all of this leaves us with then. How can we know with confidence, with certainty, that at the end of the age, we will be welcomed into the heavenly kingdom rather than cast into the fiery furnace? How can we know that? Well, in order to know that, in order to have confidence, we need to know confidently that we are righteous. The separation at the end is between the evil and the righteous. We need to know that we are righteous. And Jesus is telling this parable because church people tend to assume they're righteous. If God's really going to separate the evil from the righteous, well, there are plenty of people out there more evil than we are, right? Certainly, we're the good fish. That's how church people tend to think. Well, let me remind you of what Jesus has been saying about righteousness throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 20. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. To stand with confidence at the final judgment, it won't do for you to be a little bit better than the person sitting next to you. You need exceeding righteousness. You need full righteousness. You need complete and total righteousness. You see, friends, the distinction between the evil and the righteous is not a distinction between those people over there and these people over here. Rather, it's a distinction that runs right through the heart of every one of us. The Russian dissident and writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn said it this way: if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. That's the truth. We are divided people. We are disintegrated. Every one of us is a mixture of good and evil, of virtue and vice, of holiness and sin, of strength and weakness, of glory and shame. And to stand with confidence at the final judgment, we need to know that we have righteousness all the way down. You need your divided self to be made whole. You need your disintegrated self to be put back together in true whole person obedience. How can we get that kind of holistic, full, total righteousness? How can we become people who are righteous through and through, all the way down? Well, according to Matthew, you get it. You get this greater righteousness by coming into the kingdom of heaven. You get it by selling all you have and buying this field. You get it by letting this leaven work its way through the dough of your life. You get it by receiving this seed into the soil of your heart. You get it by welcoming this king to rule your life. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the furnace for us. He experienced weeping and gnashing of teeth on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. He descended to the dead so that we could be raised to holiness and righteousness. And he invites us to come to him and to submit to his authority so that we might be made whole. So that by his renovating presence within us, we might become truly righteous people. Friends, the good news is by his grace, you've been caught in the net. You're here in church listening to Jesus tell this parable. So don't mistake being in the net for being in the kingdom. Don't confuse the social with the spiritual. Give your whole self to Jesus Christ. Give him your disordered, disintegrated life and let him renovate and change you and make you whole. The judgment of sorting time is coming. That's the clear message of the Bible and the clear message of this parable. But we now are still living in the grace of fishing time. So this morning, come to Christ. Bow to him, worship him, embrace him. Let him change you and renovate you and make you righteous. That is how Christ invites us to respond, and that's why Matthew is telling us this parable this morning. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I want to remind you that the way the Christian life works is this. We come to Jesus initially seeking his righteousness. We turn from our unrighteousness and we come to the one who is righteous. That's an initial move of repentance and faith. And then we keep coming to him seeking greater righteousness. We keep moving to him in repentance and faith, asking that he would renovate more and more of our lives and make us more fully righteous. And so as we come to his table, we're saying, Christ, let me be so united with you that I'm changed. Transform me completely. Fill me up. Take all the parts of me that are still selfish and turn them into places that are holy and righteous and obedient. So I want you to join me in prayer, and then let's come to the Lord's table seeking his righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the mercy and grace of your words, and we thank you for the reminder that history has a trajectory. We are now living in the age of your grace. But one day this age will end. So thank you that you have invited us here and now to come to you, to be changed and transformed, to be made righteous, to enter your kingdom. Would you work in our hearts this morning? Some of us need to embrace your kingdom and your righteousness for the very first time. Others of us need to look to you for your ongoing renovation of our lives. We come to you this morning and say, Christ, would you make us righteous? Thank you for catching us in the net of your church. Help us now respond to you in faith and repentance and obedience. We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.